God, we want to thank you for your word to us, the Bible. We thank you that we can be here this morning together. Thank you for this air-conditioned space. Thank you for the privilege of having buildings. Thank you for your provision for us and for those who've gone before us with a vision for the gospel that we might enjoy being here together right now. We pray that your word would speak to our hearts, and we pray as a church that we would continue to love others and to invite them to be a part of the kingdom as you've done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, be like Jesus. Love sinners so much that it ruins your reputation with religious people. Be like Jesus. Love sinners so much that it ruins your reputation with religious people. You know, it's easy to say that you love sinners. It's easy to fool yourself into thinking that you're on about God's mission to the world. It's easy to convince others that you want to reach the lost until they want to organise a play date with one of your kids. Last Sunday, I went to church. I don't normally just go to church, but last Sunday afternoon when it was stinking hot and Australia were about to win the cricket, I interrupted my traditional Sunday afternoon nap and went along to church. My son Joel, who's 9, is part of his school's choir, and they were performing at a church Christmas service in Rockhampton. Doesn't God have a great sense of humour? My son is a choir boy. Not that any of the songs that they performed in church had anything at all to do with Christmas, mind you. But we arrived on time at the church and took our seat in the pew, but the minister was still getting ready, still setting up for church to take place. And just then I overheard an elderly couple talking to each other, though I'm not sure that they were actually a couple. And when I say I overheard them, let's just say they weren't really whispering and they didn't have any filter. "Oh," she said, "we've got the new minister today, and after all this time, all we know about him is his name." "Yes," he replied quickly, "and that he needs a haircut." It was quite an education for me to hear about how people talk about the physical appearance of their pastor. But they kept on complaining, though, about how hot it was and that the fans should be on, about how the music was not we were going to sing that day was not to their liking at all, how there were so many strangers in their building, how they couldn't see the data projector that he'd just set up. Not that they were offering to help him in any way at all, just happy to sit there and mumble and murmur. Don't religious people make you sick? They think they're better than everyone else. They think they know better than everybody else does. But then we had to drop Joel's school friend home, a girl that Joel's become good mates with in his class. She's from a broken and bruised home. Her parents, not married, are now currently separated. She lives with her mum, who lives with her mum, and her mum's mum, grandma, lives with her girlfriend. Not the kind of people that we want our son to be hanging out with, if you know what I mean. But as we dropped this little girl at home, she asked ever so politely if Joel could come over one day during the holidays to play. There's no way that's going to be happening, I thought to myself. Besides, I just want to get home and watch the cricket. Made it with a ball to spare. But since then, I realised while I've been preparing this talk that I'm just like one of those religious people who complain about others all the time too. Because you see, I think I'm better than they are. And I think I know better than they do. It's easy to say that you love sinners, isn't it? It's easy to fool yourself that you're on about God's mission to the world. Easy to convince others that you've got a heart for the lost until they want to organise a play date with one of your kids. But we need to be like Jesus, that we love sinners so much that it ruins our reputation with religious people. And this morning, we're continuing our series in Matthew's Gospel called The Promised King. And so far, if you're just joining us, we've been considering how other people respond to Jesus, how they respond to him as their promised king. Kings, we've seen, have bowed down to worship Jesus. Other kings have plotted to kill him. Crowds have come from everywhere to listen to him speak. They've come from all over the region to be healed. They're amazed by his teaching. They're amazed by his authority, healing the sick, curing leprosy, calming the storm, driving out demons. But not everyone's impressed with Jesus. We saw that last week, didn't we? An entire town, they begged him to leave, begged Jesus to leave them alone. And so that's what Jesus does. He gets back into the boat and he's headed back to Capernaum. He's returned there. Born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, he says he's got no place to lay his head. But curiously, Matthew calls Capernaum his own town. Maybe it's because Jesus has performed a few miracles there already, I guess. It seems there are religious people everywhere, though, people who are suitably unimpressed with everything. People who think they know better than everyone else, people who think that they are better than everyone else. And so far, we've met people who've wanted to come to Jesus. But let's meet someone together now who couldn't come to him at all. See it with me, verse 2. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." When it comes to the story of the healing of the paralyzed man, Mark, in his gospel, likes to walk us through more of the details. Mark says there were four men who carried this paralytic. Mark says that they lowered him on a mat through the roof just above Jesus' head. But Matthew, he skips straight to the main event. These men have heard about Jesus and believe that he could do something for this paralyzed man because Jesus has already healed paralyzed people, hasn't he? Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. See it with me. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill and with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, see it there? And he healed them, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So they now bring him to Jesus to be healed. They believe that Jesus can do something for their paralyzed friend. Amazing faith, right? But what's even more amazing is what Jesus says to him. Son, your sins are forgiven. What an amazing thing to say to a man lying on a mat. Bought for healing, given forgiveness. A man who spent his life begging just to get by, now begging for healing just so he can get by. A man who's lived depending on the mercy of others, now begging in mercy in dependence upon Jesus. Jesus with authority over sickness, Jesus with authority over creation, Jesus with authority over evil spirits, the child given the name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins, now offers forgiveness to people for their sins, now speaks with authority to forgive our sins. But instead of being amazed by the faith of these men, instead of being amazed by Jesus' words about forgiveness, the teachers of the law are shocked by Jesus' theology. Those whose job it is to interpret and apply the scriptures are very unimpressed with Jesus' biblical hermeneutics. How can they see everything that's going on around them, these teachers of the law, but only narrow in on just a few of the words that he said? Crowds of people everywhere, from everywhere, desperate to see Jesus heal, like they'd heard he'd done for others. And these guys pick apart the theological credibility of Jesus' statement. Blasphemy! They shout silently under their breath. But Jesus isn't taking God's name in vain here. That's not what blasphemy means. He's claiming that he is equal with God. Authority to forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Asks Mark in his gospel. Jesus sees what these teachers of the law refuse to see for themselves. Can you see it? He reveals what they refuse to acknowledge about themselves, and that is their own evil thoughts in their own evil hearts. Look there at verse 3. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow's blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'?" Of course, it's easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," because to say, "Get up and walk," would require an immediate demonstration, wouldn't it? But so that we know that Jesus has authority to forgive sins, he demonstrates it by healing the paralytic. You see, he does the one so that you know he can do the other. See it there, verse 6. "But I want you to know," look very carefully, "but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat and go home." The man got up and went home. What is it that Jesus wants us to know about him? Can you see it? Let's just do a quick little Bible study. What is it that Jesus wants us to know about him? Well, the answer's pretty clear, isn't it? It's in verse 6. He's come to make us feel safer and more comfortable, hasn't he, Jesus? Jesus has come for our lives to be more personally self-fulfilling. That's why he's come, isn't it? He's come to protect us and our children from that big, scary world out there so that we don't have to deal with it and all of its problems, and we can inoculate ourselves and make our own clothes and sing our own music. He's come so that we can meet together each week to reassure ourselves that we're going to heaven and to take some perverse delight in knowing that others are going to hell. That's why he's come, isn't it? Why do you entertain these evil thoughts in your hearts? Jesus has come into the world to forgive sins. Can you see it? It's as plain as the nose on my face. With the authority on earth to forgive our sins. That's why he's here. You see, we need to be like Jesus. We need to love sinners so much that it ruins our reputation with religious people. Jesus comes looking for sinners who don't go looking for him. Look there at verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. You see that? Jesus is interested in the man that no one's interested in. Jesus is showing interest in the man that shows no interest in him either. Matthew sits at a tax collector's booth in Galilee, probably somewhere along the shore by the lake, maybe along the Via Maris, which was the main trade route that ran past Capernaum. So it's not like Matthew didn't know anything about Jesus. It's not like he hadn't heard anything about this Jesus fellow. It was Matthew's job to know everything that was going on in town so that he could get his cut of the deal. The crowds were coming from everywhere. They filed past him on their way to hear the Sermon on the Mount. Yet Matthew remains unmoved by all the activity that's taking place in his patch. Seemingly he's disinterested in Jesus and his ministry. And then again, Jesus passes by with large crowds now following him, but still Matthew sits. He doesn't even budge. It's hard to overstate just how much tax collectors were disliked in Israel. You see, tax collectors were social outcasts with very bad reputations, kind of like parking officers, or funeral directors, or real estate agents, or door-knocking Jehovah's Witnesses at dinner time, the kind of people that you try to avoid, the kind of people that you don't want your kids having a play date with. Excommunicated from the temple were tax collectors. Permanently they were considered unclean, like a pig, like a leper, like a Gentile. Not to put too fine of a point on it for you, but Jewish writings like the Babylonian Talmud and the Mishnah mention tax collectors in the very same breath as murderers and thieves. Because essentially, friends, that's exactly what they were. They were national traitors, Jews who'd sold out to work for the Romans, heavily taxing their own people for Rome's overlords, skimming some of the top of the profits off them for themselves to line their own pockets with. They weren't very popular. You see, any Jewish male over the age of 20 years had to pay up to three different types of taxes. There was the annual temple tax. There was the tribute tax because he wasn't a Roman citizen. There was a land tax if he owned property. And there was a head tax just because, well, just because. As well as indirect sales tax, there was sales tax, there was customs tax, there were duties and there were tolls, taxes on the fish that were caught in the Sea of Galilee by commercial fishermen. You know, it's fair to say, I think, that Peter, James and John and Andrew knew Matthew professionally before they knew him apostolically, and they knew well of his reputation. Just as Jesus called four smelly fishermen to follow him only a few chapters ago, now he calls this stinking tax collector named Matthew to come and follow him as well. It's a good thing Jesus calls his disciples to follow him, isn't it? Don't you think? At least he's always downwind of our sinful stench that way. Tax collectors are usually very wealthy people, and I think it's fair to say Matthew was no exception. I mean, his house was big enough to host this banquet, wasn't it? And all of Matthew's tax collector mates were there. Of course they were there. No one else was inviting these guys around for a meal. It was a farewell party of sorts for Matthew, a sea change from collecting taxes by the Sea of Galilee. Matthew informs his former colleagues that he's giving up tax collecting and that he's now heading into full-time ministry to follow this guy, Jesus. And there he is, lying down, reclining at the table, eating with tax collectors and sinners. And over the top of the karaoke chorus, the Billy Joel song, you know it, "Only the Good Die Young," the Pharisees start up a conversation with his disciples. See it there in verse 11. "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" If the scribes were the group who interpreted the law, the Pharisees were the group who lived it to the very letter. They were the religious fun police, these guys. They made it their business to make everyone and everything kosher. When you hear the word Pharisee, I want you to hear righteousness. But not declared righteousness like Jesus just gave this paralyzed man. It's more of a self-appointed, self-decreed, self-declared self-righteousness. These Pharisees, they applauded when Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, "I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." They applauded when Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount that your righteousness should surpass that of the Pharisees. Now standing outside the door of Matthew's mansion, these Pharisees aren't applauding. They are appalled. Because they think they know better than everyone else. They think they are better than everyone else. Jesus is ruining his reputation amongst them. Tax collectors and sinners are unclean. Here's your Jesus in their house eating with them. What's your teacher doing? What gives? Suddenly the music stops and there's silence. How did he hear what they were asking? Verse 12, "On hearing this, Jesus said, 'It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Imagine with me for a moment that you head off to the doctor. And after waiting forever in the waiting room to see him, he opens the door to his little room and summons you by name to come in. "Welcome," he says. "Please take a seat." And after seeing 8 patients an hour for the last 7 hours, for the last 5 days without a day off, everything from rashes to ingrown toenails, in the best bedside manner voice and tone of voice that he can summon, and with the best expression of care and concern that he could muster upon his face, he says to you, "So what can I do for you today?" And you reply, "Well, come to think of it, there's nothing really. Actually, I'm feeling pretty good. I'm in the best shape of my life. There's nothing wrong with me at all." Don't be surprised at that point if the doctor, whose demeanour has now changed significantly, loads you up with pathology test forms and a heap of unnecessary, expensive pharmaceutical prescription drugs just to make you suffer somehow for wasting his very precious and valuable time. You can bet your life that consultation wasn't bulk billed. See, Jesus has not come for those who think they're righteous. Can you see who he's come for? Do you see why he's come? He's come to answer the phone. And what he wants to say on the phone is, the healthy don't need a doctor, but the sick do. The righteous don't need a saviour, sinners do. Jesus has come for sinners. He has authority to forgive our sins. Jesus spent so much time with these sinners that it was ruining his reputation with religious people. For those who spend so much time searching the scriptures and wanting to apply them to themselves, Jesus now tells these Pharisees to go back to school. You guys want to call me teacher? Here's some homework. Go and learn what this means, he says. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So what does it mean? Hosea chapter 6, verse 4. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. Then my judgment go forth like the sun, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Israel, they were following the letter of the law. But they've got no heart. Israel were going through the motions of religion. They were offering their sacrifices, but they were withholding themselves from God. Hosea, he's announcing God's frustration and his judgment. The Lord requires of his people mercy, not sacrifice. He wants covenant faithfulness because he is faithful. Don't you see the Pharisees? They're making the same mistakes all over again like Israel did. They have no love. No faithfulness, no mercy, no compassion. But the disciples of John have a question of their own now. The Pharisees want to know why Jesus eats with sinners, but John's disciples want to know why Jesus is eating at all. Look there at verse 14. How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus says, now is not the time to fast and to mourn, but now is the time to celebrate. Verse 15, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. Weddings, homebrew, sewing tips. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that soon enough you'll be taken away from them. That soon enough his reputation will be like his body, completely in tatters, ruined. The one who comes with authority to forgive sins, who comes to save sinners from their sin, will suffer and be killed by the hands of sinners at the hands of these religious people. Then at his departure, the disciples will fast and mourn. But his death will lead to an eternal celebration, won't it? And while the bridegroom is with us, it's time to party. And because of the resurrection, friends, Jesus is the promised bridegroom who is always with us. And so he invites sinners to celebrate with him. The bridegroom is now here. Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. In that day, today, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. You see, our bridegroom, he marries us in a celebration of his righteousness, of his love, and of his mercy, and of his compassion. Today's the big day. He invites us to dance in his faithfulness, not our own, but in his forever. So, disciples of John, you just can't simply pour old wine into the new. The old is different from what's new. not mourning and fasting and waiting like before, but now feasting and celebrating. What Jesus is doing is different to what came before. It's a new covenant in a new kingdom. New patches on old clothes, new wine into old wineskins. Jesus has come for forgiveness. Jesus has come with authority to forgive our sins. That's why he's come. That's why he's here. And so now, friends, is the time to celebrate his forgiveness. We are all the invited guests of his wedding celebration. But it seems that there are always religious people everywhere. Maybe there's some here with us this morning. You know, it's easy to say that you love sinners, isn't it? Until they want to have a play date with one of your kids. It's easy to convince others that you've got a heart for the lost until it comes time to pray for their salvation. It's easy to fool yourself that you're on about God's mission until you're asked to be involved in reaching out to other people, maybe by your money, maybe by your feet, maybe with your mouth, offering an invitation to come along to Christmas carols or even the women's high tea next week. You know, if all we do is go through the motions and soak up God's love and forgiveness for ourselves, if all we do is delight in our religious sacrifices and not extend God's mercy to other sinners, if all we do here is shut the door and turn on the air conditioning and remind each other each week that we're going to heaven without a care or a thought or a movement towards other people like Jesus who cared and thought and moved towards us because we think we're better than others, because we think we know better than they do, then we are nothing but religious people who are ruining the reputation of Jesus. But we should be like Jesus, who loves sinners so much that he ruined his reputation with religious people. Tell me, who's someone that you can go to because they don't go here? And who's somebody that you could move towards because God, in his kindness, in the person of Jesus Christ, clothed in his gospel, moved towards you? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it's easy for us to sit here in relative comfort week after week with the air conditioner on and patting each other on the back because we're right with you and the world isn't, and we're happy about that. And yet, in so doing, we've completely missed the whole reason why Jesus came, which was to save sinners. And we want to acknowledge this morning, Lord Jesus, that we are sinners. We are people who think that we know better, who think that we are better. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've revealed to us what lies so deeply within our own hearts. And we pray that rather than offering more and more sacrifices, that we might rely on the one who sacrificed himself for us once for all, and that in so doing, because of your kindness, that we might move now to others, others who need the gospel, others who are broken, others whose lives are bruised and battered. Lord Jesus, would you help us to be a people that move towards others because you've moved towards us? May our hearts and arms be as wide open as your mercy and grace is to the lost in this city. And we pray that you would unsettle us with that thought, that we might even move towards those that we've dismissed or rejected because they're not like us. Would you help us, Lord Jesus, to be a people who love just like you do? And we ask these things in your precious name. Amen.